And now, dear brethren, for the service of our dear brother Robert Flemion, we will hear him minister to us on the subject, Crumbs from the Master's Table. Needs no introduction. Brother Flemion then will speak to us, Crumbs from the Master's Table.
Thank you, Brother Lyle. Today we're going to consider an incident which is recorded in Matthew 15, 21 to 28, and Mark 7, 24 to 30. It is the account of Jesus healing the daughter of the Syrophoenician woman. But first let us consider some background which is given in Mark's account. Herod had beheaded John the Baptist under the most bizarre circumstances, and his conscience, what was left of it, was assailed by superstitious remorse. At this time, Jesus went about preaching the kingdom and performing wonderful miracles of love and mercy, and the people flocked to him. They even considered taking him and making him a king. This growing popularity of Jesus disturbed Herod. We read in Mark 6:14, "And King Herod heard of him, for his name was spread abroad, and he said that John the Baptist was risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him." Jesus knew what was going on in Herod's warped and depraved mind. He knew there was a possibility that Herod would seek to kill him. Now Jesus was not afraid to die. This was the very purpose for which he had come to earth. But he knew that it was not due time for him to die. He had a work to do, a ministry to perform. And only then, when that was finished, at a certain predetermined and prophesied time, he would be offered up, and not before. So it was because of prudence, and not because of fear, that he left Galilee temporarily, and together with a few of his disciples, journeyed about 45 miles toward the Mediterranean. It was a two-day journey in those days. Today, by jet, it would take about 5 minutes. This brought Jesus to what is called in our lesson the borders of Tyre and Sidon, an area within the boundary of the land called Phoenicia, of which Tyre and Sidon were the principal cities. Jesus did not enter these cities. Apparently, he merely crossed the borders of Galilee, thus freeing himself for a time from the authority of Herod. He would have preferred that no one recognize him in Phoenicia. Mark 7:24 tells us that he entered into an house and would have no man know it, but he could not be hid. Of course he could not be hid. Have you ever thought of the contrast there must be between a perfect man and a fallen and depraved man? At that time, mankind had fallen for 4,000 years, each succeeding generation born in sin and shapen in iniquity. Every generation with its cumulative effects of physical disfiguration. In 4,000 years, they have become miserable caricatures of the real thing. And it is even more so today. So we can picture Jesus arriving in Phoenicia, accompanied by his very ordinary-looking disciples. Being a replica of the beautiful and physically perfect Adam, with the grace and regal bearing of the King of Earth, he, by sheer contrast, caught the attention of everyone who saw him. So he was quickly identified as Jesus, and the news of his arrival was rapidly passed from mouth to mouth. The great prophet and healer of Israel, about whom they had heard so much, was in their midst. Now we read in Mark 7:25 and 26, that a certain woman whose young daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him, and came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek, a Syrophoenician by nation, and she besought him that he would cast forth the devil out of her daughter. One can scarcely imagine the heartbreak which that poor woman had to endure. A devil had taken possession of her sweet little girl. The specific manifestations of such an obsession are too horrible to describe in detail. Matthew's account says that she was grievously vexed with the devil. which the Weymouth translation renders, cruelly harassed by a demon. This devil, or unclean spirit, was one of the fallen angels who had been instrumental in corrupting the earth in the days of Noah. This was one of the powerful spirit beings who, allied with Satan, had tyrannized and degraded mankind, so that, as it is written in Genesis 6, 5, and 11, every imagination, the thoughts of his heart, was only evil continually. The earth was also corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. Under the domination of Satan, these fallen angels became demons, who were tyrants and bullies. They used their superior powers to influence mankind to wickedness, pulling them down to depths of depravity. Now here was one of these ancient bullies, and as we say of bullies, he did not pick on someone his own size. He had seized control of the brain of a helpless little girl. He expressed himself through the lips of that innocent child, using the most foul and profane language. That is why he was called an unclean or impure spirit. And he sometimes controlled the girl's body to viciously attack anyone who came near. The poor mother had probably many scars of these encounters with her own daughter, and she knew that it was only a matter of time when the poor girl would be driven to suicide. The mother was now at her wit's end, not knowing what to do, but she had been hearing of Jesus, the great healer of Israel, who was doing such wonderful things in distant Galilee. She had heard that he frequently cast out devils from those obsessed. But her daughter had to be kept under restraint. She could not take her the necessary 2 days' journey to Galilee. And besides, she had heard that this Jesus would not have dealings with any but Israelites. So she had just about given up hope on that score. So we can imagine her elation when a neighbor ran to her home and breathlessly said, "A most wonderful thing has happened. Jesus, the great prophet, the healer of Israel, is here in our village. He arrived just a little while ago with his disciples, and I know the very house he is in right now." A hope almost dead revived and surged in her heart. There is really no accounting for the love of a mother for her child. There is nothing logical about mother love. It is a blind and driving force of pure, unselfish devotion. It rejects cold, calculating reason, and gladly attempts even the obviously impossible for her child's welfare. So, casting aside every logical objection, this mother lost no time in going to Jesus. We are told in Mark 7:25 that she came and fell at his feet. In Matthew 15:22 we read that she cried unto him, saying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with a devil." Then Jesus did something which seemed so unlike him. The 23rd verse says, "But he answered her not a word." But you may be sure that this was not because of a lack of compassion. Jesus was never insensitive to grief or pain. He was the most compassionate man the world has ever known. We read in Matthew 9:36 that when he saw the suffering multitude, he was moved with compassion on them. His heart went out to them in love and sympathy, and it is written of him that he healed every sickness and every disease among the people. And when Lazarus died, and Jesus saw the sorrow of Mary and Martha, his heart melted in sympathy, and he wept. And he certainly knew the situation of this unfortunate woman even before she told him. Why then did he turn away in silence? I think it was because he saw in this woman a faith of unusual magnitude, a faith worthy of testing. And this seeming indifference on Jesus' part did not deter the woman in the least. She continued her earnest entreaty, "Have mercy on me, O Lord," over and over again. Even when Jesus went into the house and closed the door, she would not desist. Now she pleaded with his disciples, imploring them with weeping and tears to intercede for her, following them wherever they went. Finally, they could stand it no longer and went to Jesus about it. We read in Matthew 15:23, "And his disciples came and besought him, saying, Send her away, for she crieth after us." The disciples were sympathetic to her cause. When they said, "Send her away," they did not mean for Jesus to send her away empty. They said rather, "Grant her request and let her go. It is such a simple thing for you to do. You have healed thousands in Israel. You have cast out legions of demons from others. Cast out this demon also from her daughter, and send the poor woman away in peace." Then we read in Matthew 15:24, that Jesus answered and said, "I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel." In other words, Jesus said, "My ministry is confined exclusively to the nation of Israel. This woman is a Gentile, an outsider. Do you not remember when I sent you forth to preach and heal that I told you, Go not in the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel? This woman has no claim upon us." At this point it seems that the woman herself came into the presence of Jesus, having followed closely upon the heels of the disciples. She probably heard what Jesus just said. Now she prostrated herself before Jesus in an attitude of worship. We read in the 25th and 26th verses, "Then came she and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. But he answered and said, It is not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it to dogs." This seems a very harsh thing for Jesus to have said, but it really was not. His answer to her was not one of disdain or contempt, nor did it indicate indifference to her great misfortune. Our Lord had no such feelings toward any. On the contrary, he was undoubtedly greatly moved by her predicament, but it was necessary for him to give her a reason for his position in the matter. Also, he was further testing the great faith he saw in her. We must remember that at that time the term dogs was commonly applied to all Gentiles by the Jews, as signifying their inferiority in the sight of God. God's dealings were exclusively with the house of Israel, and dogs were normally kept outside of the house. Thus, it was an apt term. So our Lord merely made use of an expression common in his day, which the Gentile woman understood perfectly. But even here, the Lord mercifully softened the expression, giving the woman a ray of hope. It seems that he here used the word for dogs, which signifies not ferocious outside dogs, but house dogs, dogs which were well loved and were the pets and companions of the children. And in Mark's account, in Mark 7:27, we find that Jesus gave the woman still another tiny ray of hope. "But Jesus said unto her, Let the children first be filled, for it is not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it unto the dogs." This implied that once the children had enough, then some bread might be spared for the dogs. You see how loving and merciful Jesus really was? Far from discouraging the poor woman, he was helping her and leading her on to the strong declaration of faith which she then made. She saw and eagerly grasped her opportunity. We read in Matthew 15:27, "And she said, Truth, Lord, yet the dogs do eat of the crumbs which fall from the master's table." Or as Mark 7:28 records it, "Yes, Lord, yet the dogs under the table eat of the children's crumbs." Jesus was delighted and greatly touched with this response. He saw in this Gentile woman many excellent traits of character: a great love, a humble spirit, a persistent seeking after blessing, and above all, a magnificent faith which even the most devout Jew might emulate. He took her by the hand and gently raised her from her knees. And we read in the 28th verse, "Then Jesus answered and said unto her, O woman, great is thy faith. Be it unto thee even as thou wilt." At that very moment at the home of the woman, a forcent of lightning struck the demon, and he was violently expelled from the little girl. As the Diglot says, "And her daughter was cured from that very moment." The woman hurried home, without any doubt in her mind that her request had indeed been granted. Mark 7:30 tells us, "And when she was come to her house, she found the devil gone out, and her daughter laid upon the bed." Her little girl was peacefully sleeping for the first time in many years. Now let us go back and consider some of the lessons to be derived from this incident. First, we can learn something from the prudence which Jesus exercised by leaving briefly the jurisdiction of Herod. Unless principle is involved, we should avoid trouble all we can. Although we may sometimes feel the enmity of the world, we should never incite it. As Romans 12:18 tells us, "If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men." And we read in 2 Timothy 2:24, "The servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men." In this way, our usefulness to the Lord and our influence for good in the world will be prolonged. And in the special intensity of violence which is in the world today, we should act prudently, not exposing ourselves recklessly, saying, "God will take care of me." Of course he will. He would have taken care of Jesus too. Jesus himself said in Matthew 26:53, "Thinkest thou not that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels?" But Jesus acted prudently just the same until his time had come. And so with us, we will get all the help we need when it is necessary, just as Daniel received it for the sake of principle when he was cast into the den of lions, and the Hebrew children when they were thrown into the fiery furnace. But let us not make the mistake of jumping into the den of lions or into the fiery furnace. The great love the Syrophoenician woman had for her child reminds us of God's love for us, his children. Mother love is an apt illustration of God's love, except that God's love is even more intense. This is brought out by Isaiah 49:15. "Can a woman forget her suckling child? Yes, they may forget, yet will I not forget thee." And the same thought is expressed in Psalm 27:10. "When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take me up." Then there is a lesson in the fact that this Gentile woman ignored every logical reason why she could not go to Jesus with her problem, and went anyhow. Do we sometimes have problems which we hesitate to lay before the Lord? Do we wonder whether they are too great, or too small, or too intimate, or too complicated, or too simple, or too worldly, or too something else? Are we afraid of being ignored or rebuffed? It should not be so if we are God's children. Jesus said in John 6:37, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." To which Hebrews 4:16 adds, "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." And we read in Psalm 55:22, "Cast thy burden upon the Lord, and he shall sustain thee. He shall never suffer the righteous to be moved." No stipulation here as to what kind of burden, or problem, or need, any kind. The manner in which the Syrophoenician woman approached Jesus holds a valuable lesson for us. because it was an effective approach which the Lord approved and rewarded. Let us note that she was not brazen and assertive. She did not reproach Jesus for his partiality toward the seed of Abraham, and did not claim to be just as good and just as deserving. She was not demanding. She did not even express a specific wish. She merely told the Lord the nature of her trouble and said, "Lord, have mercy on me. Lord, help me." She did not tell the Lord what to do. She left it entirely to the Lord's wisdom as to how or when the help and mercy should be bestowed. We can certainly learn from this how we may approach the Lord acceptably. Are we not dealing with the very same Lord who is now our advocate at the right hand of God? So, as Philippians 4:6 instructs us, let your requests be made known unto God, and then simply say, "Lord, help me." You may be sure his way will be the very best way. Then, when the woman had made her earnest plea, we read that Jesus answered her not a word. Does it sometimes happen that the Lord answers us not a word? Do we ever go to him with problems which seem very important and urgent to us, and apparently receive no response? I am sure this has happened to every one of us. This can be a severe test of faith. Questions arise in one's mind. Am I a child of God or am I not? Has my consecration ever been accepted? Am I in covenant relationship with God? Have I perhaps lost favor with the Lord? Has he turned his face from me? Then, with continued delay, comes discouragement. It's no use to ask any more, one may say. The Lord evidently does not hear my prayers, and if he does, he doesn't intend to answer. These are suggestions from the adversary and should be instantly rejected. We should have no doubt that the Lord does hear our prayer, because Psalm 34:15 tells us, "The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cry." Thus reassured, we should next consider Jesus' own words in John 15:7. "If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you." This is a positive statement, a firm promise. Then let us ask ourselves, am I abiding in Christ? Am I carrying out my consecration as a member of his body? If so, the next question is, does the Lord's word abide in me? Am I seeking to be always guided by his word of truth? Then the most important question, is the blessing I am seeking in harmony with God's word and plan? If it is, we should persist in our request, just as the Syrophoenician woman did, and we will obtain the same result she did. Our prayer will be answered in the Lord's own way and time, and because of our patient persistence, he will say to us also, "Great is thy faith," and the delay will not really be too long. When the Lord answers her not a word, he was testing the woman's strong faith. Let us learn from this that the Lord tests our strengths and not our weaknesses. So when the Lord subjects us to a test of faith, let us take it as an indication that he considers our faith strong and worthy of testing. Such trials should encourage and not discourage us. When the woman pleaded with him, Jesus withheld his blessing and said to her, "I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel." We were all at one time as that woman was. Our former condition is well described in Ephesians 2:12, as without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. Yes, at one time we too were dogs, out of favor with the Lord. As Psalm 73:22 says, "So foolish was I and ignorant, I was as a beast before thee." And then a great transformation took place, as shown in Ephesians 2:13. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. And we read in Galatians 3:26-29, for ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed, and heirs according to the promise. Thus the high calling, which was first offered exclusively to natural Israel, was now made available to individuals who constitute spiritual Israel. And by the grace of God, we have heard and accepted that call. When the Lord finally acted on behalf of the Syrophoenician woman, the result came with lightning speed, and her daughter was instantly healed. As the record states, her daughter was cured from that very moment. This is often the experience of the Lord's people. After much pleading and crying to the Lord, and after much delay and vexation, trying one's patience and faith to the utmost, the answer suddenly comes in a time and manner least expected, and the difficulty is instantly removed. This has been a part of my own experience, and I can testify that it is powerfully strengthening to faith. Having had such an experience, one can always remember it and never doubt the Lord again. Then there is another lesson we can learn from this incident of Jesus healing the daughter of the Syrophoenician woman, which I think is very encouraging and heartwarming. It gives us an insight into the wonderful character of God. We learn that the Lord lovingly and mercifully makes exceptions to his stated rules. For example, although Jesus told the poor Gentile woman, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel, nevertheless he did heal her daughter. Then, on another occasion, although he commanded his disciples, go not into the way of the Gentiles, he himself did heal the Roman centurion's servant. And although he told his disciples, into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, we find that after he talked with the woman of Samaria at Jacob's well, he spent 2 days in a Samaritan city with his disciples. And it is recorded in John 4:41 that as a result of this, many believed because of his own word. Someone may ask, is not this making of exceptions to stated rules contrary to God's character? Does not James 1:17 describe the Heavenly Father as one with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning? And does not God say in Malachi 3:6, I am the Lord, I change not? And is it not written in Psalm 89:34, my covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that is gone out of my lips? And does not Numbers 23:19 tell us, hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? Of course. These scriptures emphasize the absolute justice and dependability of God, that he may be utterly relied upon to carry out his divine plan of the ages for the blessing of mankind. Such scriptures give us confidence in God. But we must not forget that in addition to being a just God, he is also a loving God. Let us now note how his love tempers his justice, how that even in his law he made provision for the exercise of love. For example, in Genesis 9:6 we read, whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. Yet provision was made for exceptions. Cities of refuge were provided in Israel to which unpremeditated killers could flee and thus escape the avenger of blood. And we read in Exodus 21:24-25, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burning for burning, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. These provisions of the law were permissive, but they were not compulsory. If someone blinded you, you could blind him, but you didn't have to do it. If someone knocked out your teeth, you had the right to knock out his. But you could choose to forgive him if you wanted to. Similarly, the loss of a hand or foot might be avenged by the cutting off of the hand or foot of the guilty person. But I am sure few would be disposed to do such a gruesome thing. And if someone burned your house down, you had the right to retaliate and burn his house down. But you were not compelled to enforce your right. In all these things, you could choose to exercise pity and mercy and forgive the offender if you wanted to. And to do so would be godlike. This is exactly what the Lord does to us. We read in Micah 7:18, "Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy." In dealing with us, the Lord does not exact full retribution for our sins. This is beautifully brought out in Psalm 103:10-14. "He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. For he knoweth our frame, he remembereth that we are dust." A merciful abstaining from exacting the full penalty of the law does not violate justice, but goes beyond justice. It exceeds justice. Jesus enjoined this superseding law of love upon his disciples in Matthew 5:38-41. "Ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that ye resist not evil. But whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue thee at law, take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain." These are figurative expressions to illustrate the law of love by which the Christian lives, not to exact strict justice, but to go beyond and above it. The law of weights and measures which God gave to Israel provides an apt illustration of this. He said in Leviticus 19:35-36, "Ye shall do no unrighteousness in judgment, in meat yard, in weight, or in measure. Just balances, just weights, a just ephah, a just hin shall ye have." This was strict justice. It was absolutely right. They must not do less. But Jesus taught his disciples that by following the law of love, they should do more than that, that they could exceed justice. He said in Luke 6:38, "Give, and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, and shaken together, and running over." The law did not require them to press down and shake together to eliminate air spaces and allow more to fit into the container. It did not require them to pour a liquid until it ran over the edge of the vessel. This being so, did this teaching of Jesus contradict the law? No, there is no contradiction here. It is entirely proper and always permissible to give more than the law demands, but never to give less. And this is why Jesus, although he was not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, was free to make exceptions and to lovingly give crumbs of blessing to some Gentiles who had no claim to them, being outside of the commonwealth of Israel. In this he exemplified his heavenly Father, who so loved the world that he arranged a way for the justly condemned Adam, who had no claim to life, to be released from death. Do you often like to surprise those you love with a gift? Something precious that they do not expect and for which they have not asked? God is like that too. Only His gifts are exceedingly greater than we can ever give. This is what the Apostle means when in Ephesians 3:20 he refers to Him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. And Jesus Himself said in Luke 11:13, If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father? And we must not be disposed to chide the Lord if He sometimes makes loving exceptions to His rules and grants crumbs of blessing to those outside of our fellowship, even to some in the nominal system. That is the Lord's business. In the language of Job 9:12, who can hinder Him? Who will say unto Him, What doest thou? And Daniel 4:35 says of Him, He doeth according to His will in the army of heaven, and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay His hand, or say unto Him, What doest thou? As for us, knowing what a loving God we have, we should expect to receive from Him blessings, pressed down and shaken together and running over. If faithful to our consecrations, we should confidently claim the promise of Malachi 3:10. Prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing that there shall not be room enough to receive it. No, we don't have to beg for crumbs. If we are the children seated at the Lord's table, and as children then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, and all the marvelous bounties of the Lord are ours.
And for that stirring account of that stirring tale and the lessons derived therefrom that might be helpful unto us. Sure, we appreciate it very much. We'd like to call your attention to a misprint on the program that will allow you a longer dinner hour than you had expected. It will run from 12:15 to 1:45. Excuse me, it's shorter than you had expected. But anyway, that's a misprint where it has 11:45 to 1:45. It's 12:15, as you see. It's a small matter, but thought we'd call it to your attention. And now, dear friends, in closing, let us use the last three stanzas of hymn number 296. 296. Those of you who would like to stand to sing may do so.